I'm going to read to you from Genesis 2 and 3. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and so on. And I'm going to put my watch there because we don't have a clock. I will confess that when Sean asked me if I had any questions to put in the bulletin by thing, questions for reflection, the only thing that came to mind was, why is Max's sermon so long this week? So I just let you know in advance. All right. So why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is that a true and accurate description of what it is? Or is that name heavily freighted with irony? Should it be put in finger quotes? "It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," wink, wink. If it is a true description, if that's really what the tree does, what does it mean anyway? What does it mean to call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Perhaps a more obvious name might be the tree of death. We've got the tree of life. If you eat that one, you'll die. Tree of death. But no, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Let's look more closely at the passage. God does indeed forbid them to eat of that tree. And they eat of the tree, so it is an act of disobedience. What I want to focus on is what that disobedience leads to. So Satan says, or the serpent, which is Satan, says to the woman, "You won't surely die." And here comes the great satanic promise. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Is Satan telling them the truth? We know from John 8 that Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. So on the face of it, as Christians, reading this back, we ought to have the assumption that this is a blatant lie. This is not going to be the case. Their eyes won't be opened and they won't know the difference between good and evil. So what actually happens? Well, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and what the tree was to be, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That's how she sums up knowing the difference between good and evil. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, it says. And they, what? What is this incredible insight they have now? Their eyes are opened and they know the difference between good and evil. Oops, we're naked. We don't have any clothes on. This is the Garden of Eden, right? They've been naked for some days. God made them that way. And suddenly, they know the difference between good and evil. We're naked. That's not exactly what one might have expected to be the outcome of this promise and eating the tree. But it gets worse. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All right, what's the difference between good and evil? Evil is being naked in front of your husband or wife when nobody else is around. Good is getting fig leaves and sewing loincloths. It gets worse. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now that's a good idea, isn't it? I know, let's hide ourselves from God who sees everything. And why did they want to hide themselves? We don't want God to see us naked or in fig leaves. God has been walking with them every day in the evening in the cool of the garden, and they've been naked, and it hasn't been a problem up until now. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Not as if God didn't know, but and he, you know, Adam has just decided the really good thing is to hide from God. So along comes God and says, "Where are you?" He says, "I'm here." They really are getting smart, aren't they? And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." See, being naked in front of your wife or your husband and God, that's really evil. Hiding is good. God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Because God hadn't told them. I mean, all those evenings they walked in the garden together, there's no record of God saying, "You know, by the way, you ought to think about getting some clothes on. This is getting embarrassing." Satan hadn't told them. I mean, Satan is the great liar in this story, and Satan has not gone, "You're naked, bad." This is Adam's own idea. It popped into his head when he'd eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the result of eating the tree. And God says, because he knows what's happened, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" Well, yeah, they have. And you can see the fruit of it. The man said, "Ah, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." Evil is being guilty and good is blaming other people. They've really nailed it, haven't they? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "Serpent deceived me and I ate. Not my fault." So the knowledge of good and evil consists of deceit, lying, blaming other people, thinking being naked in front of your spouse is a bad thing, and that loincloths are a good thing, and hiding from God. This is not really what one might have expected from Satan's promise if we didn't know who Satan was. What we've got here, I think, is an initial sin of disobedience followed by the besetting sin of humanity ever since, which is to think that we already know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and falsehood, without needing to consult God further. That, I think, is the besetting sin. To think of the initial sin of just as disobedience, I think, is not to go far enough. The problem we have as human beings is we think we know the answers without God. So that when in verse 22 God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil," I think you have to put that in whatever the divine equivalent of finger quotes is. So the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." I don't think that is a divine, simple statement of the truth. Oh, he's like us, he knows good and evil. Oh, well, what are we going to do about that? I think this is using the language of Satan to describe what's happened to Adam and Eve, and it's a real problem. They think they're like us. They think they know good and evil, but they don't. That, I think, is the besetting sin of humanity. What I want to do in the rest of the sermon, you know, I forgot to look at my watch when the sermon started, so I have no idea how long I've been going on. What I want to do in the rest of the sermon is just very briefly look at how this sin, this besetting sin, plays itself out in the Old and the New Testaments, particularly in the New Testament. Then I want to look at God's promise to put this right. If Satan says, when you eat of the tree, your eyes shall be opened, I want to look at God's promise to open our eyes, to open the eyes of the blind. And then I want to look at the fulfillment of God's promise, what God actually does to make that promise come true. So then, let's look, I'll just look at one passage in the Old Testament. And I will confess too that Anne sometimes tells me after a sermon, too many Bible passages. Well, this is a sermon in which she will tell me there are too many Bible passages. But I didn't know quite how to do this without looking at some key passages. And believe me, we could have taken all week, but I will try and do this within a reasonable amount of time. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. That's a pretty good description of what happened after Adam and Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They became shrewd in their own sight, not really smart, but wise, not really wise, but wise in their own eyes. And they started calling evil good and good evil. And that's what's happened to the human race ever since. One comment on that. I don't believe that this is a description of people who deliberately, self-consciously, in full knowledge, go around switching the labels. I don't believe that the people who call evil good and good evil really know what is evil and good. Because the besetting sin is we think we do when we don't. I don't think they really know and they go around and go, I know that's evil, but I'm going to call it good. And I know that's good, but I'm going to call it evil. I think what we do is assuming we know the difference. We go, that's good, and God knows it's evil. And we go, that's evil, and God knows it's good. That's the sin. That's the mistake. That's the problem in which we find ourselves. We can do this, calling evil good and good evil, in all sincerity, believing we are right. Let me look at some New Testament examples. Think of the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. Think of the fact that the Pharisees told Jesus, when Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, the Pharisees got all bent out of shape and said, you shouldn't be doing that, that's wrong, that's evil. Did they know it was good and they were calling it evil? I don't think so. Let's be charitable. I think the Pharisees really believed, rightly so, that the Sabbath command was an important one, and really believed there were certain things you shouldn't do on the Sabbath, and mistakenly really believed that healing was one of the things you shouldn't do on the Sabbath, and really believed that in correcting Jesus, they were standing up for good, they were standing up for God, and Jesus was the bad guy who was breaking God's law. I think that's what they believed. Or look at John chapter 11, verse 48. As we're moving up towards the crucifixion. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they planned to arrange to get Jesus crucified. Why are they doing this? Are they doing this because they know that Jesus is good? But they're going to call him evil because it would be more convenient. I don't think so. I think the Pharisees genuinely believed that in trying to remove Jesus from the scene, they were doing good. Their fear was that if Jesus, this is a time of frequent rebellion against Roman rule and Romans squashing that rebellion. And the Romans' patience is running out. And if this crowd keeps growing and following Jesus, the Pharisees are afraid that the Romans will go, this is getting too bad, this is getting dangerous, we've had too many of those things, this guy's getting a bigger following than anything, and what's worse, he can raise the dead. So this is not a good idea, because if we go into battle, he can just raise the dead and he can feed armies out of fish and loaves. So we're going to need to do something about this. The fear is that the Romans will come in and remove the nation of Israel. Now, in the process, there is a certain self-interest. The Romans will take away both our place, that is the authority of the Pharisees to rule on their behalf, but also our nation. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, I think, arranged Jesus' crucifixion because they genuinely believed it was in the interests of national security. They weren't going around saying, he's good, let's label him evil. They were going, we think we're good. We think he's bad for the country. Let's take care of him. But it wasn't just the enemies of Christ. It was also his followers. It was the disciples, the apostles, who also were under the delusion that somehow they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they knew the differences. In Mark chapter 8, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus, 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, because he'd been speaking in parables up till that point, and the disciples had been scratching their heads and going, we don't understand. He says this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. One can imagine what Peter said, something along the lines of, Jesus, I don't want everybody else to hear this, but let's go aside and have a quick word, because, you know, what you just said about going up to Jerusalem and getting killed, that's not what messiahs do. They don't get themselves killed. Messiahs go to Jerusalem and free it and liberate the Jewish people from the Romans. And I think you're wrong. In a very humble way, of course, I think you're wrong. Peter wasn't doing evil in his own sight by rebuking Jesus. Peter genuinely thought Jesus was mistaken and he knew better and he was being kind to Jesus and trying to set him back on the right road. Peter, like so many human beings, believed he had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he could tell the difference. It wasn't just Peter. A couple of chapters later, chapter 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Which, on the face of it, is kind of presumptuous, but there you go. And he says to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. To use a modern analogy, this is a little like a chief of staff during a presidential election campaign saying to the candidate, When you're elected, which of course you will be, could I be foreign secretary and my brother be secretary of defense? We think that would be a really good idea. But let's be kind to James and John. Let's try and understand what they're doing. Are they really just ambitious and they want power? There are three disciples whom Jesus pays special attention to. Peter, James, and John. You can imagine what's going through James and John's, the brothers' heads. We're going to Jerusalem. We're not quite sure, but something is going to happen, and this movement may need new leaders, or at least if Jesus does come into power, as we hope he will, he'll need people to look after him. And Peter's a nice guy, but he's a tad rash. Peter can just open his mouth and speak when he shouldn't. He can rush into things, and Jesus just, you know, he just rebuked Jesus. I mean, really? So it wouldn't be good if Peter led things, would it? So that leaves us. So Jesus, don't you think it would be a good idea if you made me on your right and my brother on your left so we can run things for you when you come into your power and glory? They too were under the delusion that they could tell the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood, and they had really bright ideas and they had to tell Jesus what they were. It's not just them, whether them be the enemies of Christ or the followers of Christ. It's also us. Even as Christians, we fall into the exactly same trap, thinking that we have a clear knowledge of good and evil and that God agrees with us. Let me give you an illustration from my own history that took place long enough ago that I'm not totally embarrassed by it anymore. I became a Christian out in California during the Jesus Movement when I was doing graduate work out there, went back to England after 2 years in California, and started telling my mum and dad exactly what they were wrong about and what I was right about and what they ought to do to make themselves good Christians. My father was not a churchgoer, but as I grow older, I realize he was a great deal wiser than I am even now. And my mother was a churchgoer, but of course she wasn't an American evangelical fundamentalist type of Christian. She was Church of England, and so I started telling her how she should shape up to be a real Christian. I thought I'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil just because I now knew who Jesus was. By the way, there is nothing more off-putting to a non-Christian than a Christian who thinks that he or she has all the answers. No, you're wrong and I'm right is a very poor evangelistic tactic. It didn't work on my mum and dad, and I don't suggest it'll work on anybody you try it on. So, this is our besetting sin, that we think we know the difference between good and evil, truth and falsehood, right and wrong, without consulting God further and carefully. I want now to move to God's gracious promise truly to open our eyes. And we can go here back to that passage from Isaiah that was read earlier, Isaiah 35, which has that wonderful set of figurative, beautiful ways of talking about what God's salvation will be like, among which we have the verse in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." In light of the way that the whole story begins, the whole biblical narrative begins with Satan's lie, that your eyes shall be opened. Anytime the Bible starts talking about opening eyes after that, it seems to me it necessarily remembers that echo of that satanic promise. So that when this says the eyes of the blind shall be opened, it doesn't just mean Jesus will perform some miracles and one or two blind guys will actually end up being able to see. It's talking about spiritual blindness, moral blindness. It's talking about the result of Adam and Eve's act where they blindly, foolishly believe that they truly knew the difference between good and evil, truth and falsehood, right and wrong. And the promise here is your eyes really will be opened. Your eyes that were closed by that delusion, your eyes will be opened. In the light of that, then, let's look at another passage we read from John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind. I think the fact that he was born blind is telling because, of course, we inherit our spiritual and moral nature from Adam, and we are born thinking we know the difference, good and evil, right and wrong, truth and falsehood. And what we want is always good, isn't it? Anybody who's had children knows that they come that way, and they grow up to be like us, which is we haven't gone very far since then. We're just better at concealing our conceits. So Jesus heals the blind man, and again you get this reference to eyes being opened. We just read a short bit from the beginning of the passage, where in verse 10, when the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, are interrogating the blind man whose eyes were opened, they say in verse 10, "So how were your eyes opened?" And then they bring his parents before them. No, and the next thing they say, they interrogate him further. And in verse 17, he says, "Well, this guy came and rubbed mud and healed me." And he says, and they say, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" Then they interrogate his parents, who say, "How he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes." And then later they interrogate the blind man again, or the formerly blind man, and guess, "I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Which you will recognize from Amazing Grace, because John Newton took that line and used it, and he wasn't talking about when he says, "I was blind, but now I see," that he had been physically blind. He understood that this was talking not just about physical blindness, but was promising the healing of spiritual blindness. later in verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." You get that phrase, "He opened my eyes, he opened my eyes, he opened my eyes." And the first satanic promise is, "Your eyes shall be opened." And their eyes were closed, and they knew less than they had done before that. And Jesus heals the blind man, and you get that phrase repeated again and again and again, "He opened my eyes." And it's not just a physical healing that's being promised here. This is a physical healing, a real physical healing. But it's a promise in action of a greater spiritual healing. Back in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's the promise. Then the healing is to illustrate, to dramatize that promise in a very tangible way. I'm going to heal an actual blind man by way of further promise of the fact that I am the light of the world, and whoever walks with me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The last part I want to get to is the fulfillment of God's promise. But before I do that, by way of a bridge, I want to use an illustration. It's my dark room illustration that I think both clarifies some of what I've been saying and leads me on to the last section of the sermon. Imagine yourself in a dark room. There is no light. The door's closed. Whatever light there might be is off. If there are windows, they've been boarded up or the blinds have been drawn. And you're blindfolded. Can you see anything? No. Imagine then that the door is opened and someone comes in. Lets in the daylight. Daylight streams into the room, switches on the lights, the electric lights come on, draws back the blinds, the light comes in from the windows, and you're still blindfolded. Can you see? No. You might have some sense that it's changed out there, but you can't see yet. That's the position. Oh, opening the doors, switching on the lights, that's Jesus, the light of the world, coming into the world to reveal the true character of God. But the blind still can't see. That's the position that the Pharisees are in. We'll come back to that illustration in a moment, but that's the position the Pharisees are in. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus is accusing them of getting everything wrong, and they go, say to Jesus, "Are we also blind?" Sarcastic. "We're not blind, we can see. Come on, we're the Jewish leaders." Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, or perhaps better, if you really recognized that you were blind, you would have no guilt." In other words, if you're sitting there and Jesus is standing before you, but you're blindfolded, you can't see, and you go, "I can't see, would you help me?" Then you're not guilty. But now that you say, "We see," your guilt remains. Their sin is the besetting sin of humanity, which is to assume they know the difference between good and evil when they don't, and to apply that misknowledge. Going on then with my illustration. Here you are, sitting blindfolded in a now lit room, but you still can't see anything. The person who came in the door gently removes the blindfold. "Now can you see?" "Yes, you can see now. You can see because the blindfold has been removed. Christ came in the world." That's switching the lights on. That's opening the door. That's removing the shutters over the windows. The Holy Spirit of Christ, the Spirit whom Christ sent, removes the blindfold so that we can see. That's the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. The reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden doesn't happen so much with the life of Christ, though that's certainly necessary. It doesn't even happen so much with the death of Christ, though that's necessary too, essential. Or the resurrection, though that too is essential. It happens when the risen Christ pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and has continued to pour out that Holy Spirit on his church, Jew and Gentile, ever since. That's the reversal of Satan's lie. That's when our eyes really begin to be opened. When the Christ who has come into the world and revealed the nature of God, His Spirit removes the blindfold from our eyes so that we can see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, beginning at verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the result of the satanic promise in the Garden of Eden. It's not that you now know the difference between good and evil, but Satan has blinded the eyes of people so they cannot see. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does to us. Removes the blindfold so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's important to notice here is that Satan promised a sort of knowledge, an ability to label things good and evil. What God promises when he says, I will open your eyes, is not that we get a better set of labels, not that we become more skilled in knowing differences between good and evil. What he says is, the light will shine in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Opening our eyes is to see God in Christ. Opening our eyes is to be able to see the love of God shine forth in Christ. It's not a bunch of intellectual truths that we can set out in doctrines. It's to know Jesus. To use my illustration again, when the blindfold is removed, what's the first thing you see? Not a rule book. Not a set of labels, good and evil, and we pin one here and we put the other one there. In that illustration, when the blindfold is removed, the first thing you see is the person who's removed the blindfold. And that is true knowledge. But really having that blindfold removed, really having our eyes opened, is not something that happens all at once. Even in that illustration, if you've been blindfolded in a dark room for a long time and your eyes are open, you're still going to have to adjust to the light. And then if the person who removed the blindfold and switched the lights on takes you by the hand and takes you outside, you're now going to see more than you do from inside. If you're just inside with the blindfold off, you're just in this little room and it sort of seems familiar, that's what it looked like. Oh, that's kind of disappointing. But he takes you by the hand and he leads you out and goes, look, and gradually allows you to see what it's like to live and to walk in the kingdom of light, and remains with you. Getting to know God in Christ, being led by the Spirit into the light, is not an instant thing. The mistake I made after I came home from California is, I'm a Christian now, so I know everything, so I can tell my mom and dad. It's now many, many years later, and if I've learned anything, it's how little I know. It's a process. It's an ongoing revelation of what the truth really is, or who the truth really is. It's an ongoing opening of our eyes and opening the eyes of our hearts that we may know more about the love of God. Let me read to you from Ephesians a couple of passages. And we're closing in on the end here. Ephesians 1:16, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, I'll go back one verse. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He's writing to the Ephesians as Christians. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. They love the saints. Their eyes have been opened. But he goes on, because I know this to be true of you, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, there's that word again, and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, there's the phrase that we sang about earlier, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, and so on. These are Christians already. These are Christians who know that Christ died for them, that he rose from the dead. These are Christians who know enough about God's love to be commended for loving one another. And Paul prays for them that their eyes of their heart may be opened, that they may know so much more about the Christ who has saved them and who reveals God to them. Or in chapter 3, the passage that I used spontaneously as the blessing at the end of the service last week, where Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What Satan promised in the Garden of Eden was a bunch of rules. And it rendered Adam and Eve really dumb. What God promises is not just to give us a correct set of rules, but to let us get to know him and to know him better. And that the true knowledge, the thing that God holds out for us, just puts Satan's promise, makes it seem so pale, so poor. Because what we get as the Holy Spirit goes on and works in our lives is to have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When I was going through the Garden of Eden passage, I kept saying, it gets worse. Now I can say, it gets better. There are two passages I want to look at that reduced me to tears when I was preparing this sermon, because I'd never quite read them in this context before, of the reversal of the Garden of Eden. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I, who have spent so much of my life deluded into thinking that I have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and know what they are. God hasn't just opened my eyes to trust that Christ died for that sin and all the other sins, but I am promised that one day I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I shall know Christ as well as he knows me. The eyes of my heart will be truly opened. And one last verse, because the promise wasn't just that eyes should be opened, but that they would become like God. And of course they didn't. But hear this from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Satan lied to Adam and Eve. God does not lie to us. There will come a time when we will be like Christ, because we will truly see Christ as he is, and we will see the love of God for us in Christ truly, and we will be made finally like Christ. Satan's promise is a lie. God's promise is true. By way of conclusion then, Satan offered and continues to offer humanity a tree whose fruit promises immediate wisdom, instant knowledge of good and evil, and an effortless likeness to God. God's answer to that delusion is not to offer a different tree, a still instant source of wisdom, of the knowledge of good and evil, and of likeness to God. God is not a better version of Satan with a better product that does what Satan promised, only better and quicker. No, God offers himself, all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in an ongoing, developing, everlasting, personal relationship. In that relationship, God invites us to see and to know more and more his infinite and unshakable love in the face of Christ and by the eye-opening power of the Holy Spirit. Satan's promises to Adam and Eve were the fraudulent lies of a malicious huckster. God's promises to us in Christ are the source of true joy, real peace, and eternal life. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, these are big thoughts. May your Holy Spirit do exactly what I've been talking about, exactly what you promised. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, that we may begin to see how often our arrogance of thinking we know right and wrong, truth and falsehood apart from you, or even thinking we know it because we're now Christians, and of course you agree with us, don't you? May your Holy Spirit free us of such delusions. May your Holy Spirit turn us to the place where we truly see truth in Christ. May the Holy Spirit allow us to see the height and the breadth and the depth of your love for us in Christ. And the more that we know that, may your Holy Spirit enable us to be more like Christ, in the full assurance that in the end, we will indeed be like him, for we shall see him face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.